There is a nursery rhyme that really describes the world that we live in. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. What a perceptive parable of our generation. We live in a society in which everything that was nailed down seems to be coming loose. Things that people couldn't have imagined happening just a generation ago are happening right in front of our eyes. The question is, where is the glue to reassemble this disintegration of our culture and the disarray in which we live? The famous author, Eugene O'Neill, maybe had one of his characters describe it graphically when he wrote, "You cannot build a marble temple out of a mixture of mud and manure." You see, man is almost insanely committed that he has all the answers. Man really believes that he can solve man's dilemmas. And he's so mistaken. We build sandcastles only to have the inundating tides of reality sort of wash them right back out to sea. Over and over again, we hear people make promises of making life better, and yet they almost never do. And so what we do is we usually seek somebody to blame. That has almost become an art form in our culture. Just this past week, I was able to see on the news that we had a summit in Europe on global warming. And pretty much out of that summit came this idea that we need to blame people for this. I surely wish there were something more constructive than that. Just a couple of days ago, Velma and I were watching on CNN News, and there was a debate on CNN News about fat kids. And during this debate, one hypothesis that was set forth was that to blame the parents to such an extent that maybe society ought to think about removing fat kids from their parents and making them wards of the state. We need someone to blame. I mean, it is frustrating. We can't get out of Iraq with honor. We can't even get our rebuild really rolling in this city. We can't get our families living in harmony. We have trouble dealing with our own stress, fears, and phobias in our own personal lives. You see, what is the greatest need of our culture? What is the greatest need for our own personal lives? I can tell you what that is. Power. That's what we need. We need power. We have a plethora of individuals who promise us they can make things better, but they can't. And the reason is clear. They're inadequate. They really don't have the power. We have tried on so many levels and in so many forms to straighten out sort of the dysfunction of our own lives. And the problem is that the people and things that we have trusted lack the power. That is not true when it comes to Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I started a series on how important it is to know Jesus Christ. I don't mean just believe in Him as your Savior. I mean to really know Him. And over these past few weeks, we have learned that He is kind and gentle and patient and loving and supportive. We understand all of that. But what I want to talk about this morning is this. He is unparalleled power. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that it is my life's ambition to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5? Mark chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the first 20 verses. But in order to frame those verses, we need to see the context. Early on in the book of Mark, Mark writes often about what Jesus is saying, His teaching, His parables, that He speaks like no other speaker, that He has these tremendous words of wisdom. He has insight into humanity and God that no one has ever had. But near the end of chapter 4 of Mark, we run across in verse 35 a very familiar story, one that I have taught often because of its ramifications. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." He is at that time, by the way, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he wants to go to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took him along in the boat, just as he was, and their other boats were with him. And there rose a fierce gale and wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" As I've often said, understand these men, many of these men, are fishermen. And they fished the Sea of Galilee. They understand the water, the boat, the storm. But this storm is so fierce that they're afraid. And so they do with Jesus what we often do with Jesus. Whenever we're really afraid, we ask him, "Don't you care that I'm in the struggle? Don't you care that we are perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And then he looked at them and he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" You see, that's all based on a statement he made. Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." He said, "No, you have to understand, if I am who I claimed I am, and I say, let's go to the other side, we're going to the other side. Why are you afraid?" And then he's even more insightful. He says, "How is it that you have no faith? Why don't you believe?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this? Not even the wind and the sea should obey him." I want you to understand, you have the sea in turmoil, high winds. You know what it's like in the midst of a storm. But I want you to understand, Jesus did not get up and sort of like some Disney production of Fantasia, get out a wand and fight the elements. This was not a struggle. He didn't have to muster up the energy. He simply looked at them and put his hand up and said, "Be calm." And it turns to glass. The disciples understood this was not a struggle. This is power, unparalleled. Over in verse 21 of chapter 5, on the other side of the passage we'll look at, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, now he went from the eastern shore back to the western shore, a large crowd gathered around him and stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him fell at his feet and imploring him earnestly saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and she touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" I'm sure it was kind of a rhetorical question. I'm sure it was more directed to who touched him. But the disciples, always feeling antsy when they're around Jesus, felt a responsibility to answer. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? How do we know?" This is like going into a Saints game or coming out of one when everyone leaves together. Who touched me? You see, it's that whole crowd pressing in around Jesus, and disciples feel this pressure. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. He knew who it was. And the woman, fearing and trembling, aware that what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the rabbi anymore? She's dead." But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid." There it is again. "Do not be afraid. Believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people were loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. What a change in their emotion. They understood death. They were experts on death. She is dead. They began laughing at him, but putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which simply means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Now, I want you to see the pictures of the power of Jesus that Mark paints. A storm, fierce, high waves, high wind. The boat's in the water's in the boat. Everyone's afraid. And he just says, "Be calm." A woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years, at the end of her resources, at the end of her wits, involved in tremendous amount of pain and disappointment. And all she did was touch the cloak of his garment. And immediately she was healed. Jairus, who has a 12-year-old little girl that's dying, and they get there what appears to be too late. And all he does is go up to her and say, "Little girl, get up." Do you understand the power of that? There's nobody that has power like that. There is no force on earth like this power. What Mark is trying to tell us is the power of Jesus Christ is unparalleled. It transcends everything we would know about power. It even transcends the power of this world. Because the passage I want to look at in a little more detail is chapter 5 in the beginning in verse 1. And in this passage, we find something out. We find out that Jesus' power is not limited to nature. His power is not limited to illness. His power is not even limited to human death. His power is power over the entire spiritual world. He has the same kind of power over Satan and over demons that he has over nature and illness. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we see the reason the disciples had to go to the other side. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. That would be modern-day Golan Heights. They are over in the pagan or Gentile area, Syria. They are in that side of Israel. And over there in the Gerasenes, he finds somebody. It says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, this wasn't something they waited for. We find that there is a man over there with an unclean spirit. It's called demonized or demonization. He's possessed by a demon. It turns out many more than one. But he meets him. He sees Jesus getting out of the boat and he starts running toward him. And we learn something here about demons as they relate to Christ. The first thing is, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. This poor fellow didn't live in the region anymore. The entire region is called Decapolis. It means the region of 10 towns or 10 cities. He isn't living in town. He's not the crazy uncle in the attic. That's not him. He's in the tombs. He's living where you bury your dead. That's right. He lives in a cemetery. And I don't even think Dante could have painted a picture as vivid as this one is, as we see this story. Because what happens with this man is, in a very real sense, got a sort of a scary creepiness to it. The man is living among the tombs. I often think of that. My mother was deathly afraid of cemeteries. She didn't like them at all. She didn't like to go by them. She didn't like me to go by them. She didn't like anybody around them. She had a real phobia and a lot of superstition about that. And I thought, gee, if she was afraid of cemeteries, how would have she felt with a cemetery with a demoniac in it? I think that would have scared the daylights out of her. We find something else, though. Not only is this man isolated, but typical in a lot of cases of demonization, he has super strength. It says that no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. The sad reality of that verse tells me there was a time when they bound this man. There was a time when they could tie him up and someone could go and feed him and keep him alive. But he said, that time is long past. No one could bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken into pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. They were terrified of this man, I'm sure. And we find out from this sad fellow what's going on in his life, that he has this superhuman strength. Missionaries often talk, when they run into demonization around the world, where it's much more active, of the superhuman strength of the one who is possessed. And in this guy, there's no other explanation for it. They couldn't even put him in chains. I don't think this guy had a really high nutritional, food system to help him be strong. I'm pretty sure he did not belong to a health club. I don't think he had a fitness trainer. I think he had supernatural strength. There's something else about it, though, that's even more tragic. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. How sad. At night, you could hear him screaming. And he was screaming not just in the fact that that would scare all the people around there, but he was screaming because he was inflicting incredible pain upon himself. He is gashing himself with stones. No one can subdue him. This is an amazing case of the absolute worst of spiritual warfare. This thing reads like a Stephen King novel. That's the way he describes it. But there's a tremendous difference here. Something else happens. When we move from the characteristics of demonism to the confrontation between Jesus Christ and the demons, something else happens. Seeing Jesus from a distance, this man possessed by demons, the next sentence you would want to read, ran up, jumped on Jesus and attacked him, tried to hit Jesus over the head with a rock, cursed Jesus. None of that. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. Under the possession of the demons, they see Jesus. They run up and they bow down before him. The first response is submission on their part. Why would they do that? Because they're afraid. Of what? Power. They are afraid of his power. James chapter 2 and verse 19, talking about faith and works. James gives a little interlude verse and says, even the demons believe and shudder. What a great expression. They are terrified of him. And the reason they are terrified is because of his power. They bowed down before him. And then they do something that a lot of people in our world can't do. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, watch how the pronouns change. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus? And then this, Son of the Most High God. Isn't it ironic that demons actually will attribute the deity of Jesus Christ? They will announce the deity of Jesus Christ, and we have Christian scholars who will deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Even demons know it. They call him, you are the Son of the Most High God. We know exactly who you are. In fact, if you read through the lines and all the other passages in the Bible, they know you created us. We know who you are, and we are afraid of you. And notice what they say to him after they say that. I implore you, I love that, by God. That'd be like a demon saying, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I mean, I implore you in the name of God. That just seems funny, a demon talking to Christ that way. He says, I implore you by God. Now the fear comes out. Do not torment me. Again, the irony. What are these demons doing to this man? Tormenting him day and night. That word torment, by the way, can mean emotionally torment or physically torture. You could translate it, why will you torture us? They're torturing this man, but they want to know why he would want to torment them or torture them. They are afraid of Jesus. You see, they know something is up. They do not want to be tortured by him. By the way, you're going to see their great fear about this is they're afraid he will put them in the abyss. They're afraid that they will be removed from this world and put into a spiritual place of shackles and chains for them, the abyss. They know their prophecy. They know their outcome. They know it's not quite time yet, so they ask him about this, and they implore him not to do that to them. He kept saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" Jesus said. And he said to him, "My name is Legion." And then he explained, "For we are many." A lot many, more than one. We are many, Legion. Roman Legion. 3,000 to 6,000 men up to 1,200 horses. Now, we're not sure if this is an idiom on that part, that legion just meant a whole lot of us, or it's hyperbole, that he's just saying, we're legion. There's a whole lot of us, a crowd. But we do know this, when they do finally come out, they go into 2,000 pigs. And so consequently, there are a lot of them. And he said, "We are legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. That's a prayer request. Demons are praying to Jesus. "Please, don't send us out of the country." Why? I mean, I thought they were his enemies. They are. But they understand his power. And they are in awe of the power of Jesus. They are afraid. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter into them." There's their request. Now, this is where it gets kind of funny. It's an interesting request. Apparently, for some reason, they didn't want to be disembodied. Not exactly sure why, but they didn't want to be. So they said, "Send us into the swine. We can hang around here. We'll stay here." Now, here's the irony of all this. They're not too smart. Okay? I mean, they're smarter than we are, but they're still not too smart. And so they ask this to Jesus, and Jesus has a great sense of humor. He shows it over and over again. So apparently he thought, sure. Because this is the proverbial killing two birds with one stone scenario. You see, because that is called the Gerizines. That is on the Golan Heights. That is modern Syria. That is the Gentile area. And that area was famous at the time of Jesus for doing something. They're pig farmers. They raise pigs. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, let me say it differently. They're pig bootleggers. That's right. They bootleg pigs. Where? Back into Israel. You see, to get unscrupulous Jews are not allowed to eat pork. You can't raise a pig in Israel. It's unclean. So they would raise the pigs in the Gentile area, then they would ship them across the Sea of Galilee, and to unscrupulous Jews, they would sell the pig at great profit. And so Jesus said, "Oh, you want to go into the pigs?" Sure. Go ahead. Yes. My answer is yes to your question. In fact, it says Jesus gave them permission. As coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank and into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Somewhere going down over the bank, one of them had to look at the other and say, "Who asked for this? I think we've been fooled." We never hear about them again. I don't know what their outcome is. We don't hear that at all. But we do know they understood certain things. They recognized the deity and power of Christ. They feared Jesus Christ. They made requests of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ gives them what they ask for. Once again, I want you to see this. In this case, there are perhaps thousands of demons. And when Jesus says, "Come out of the man," there's no struggling. There's no big fight. And they got Jesus and they knocked him down and Jesus got up and he worked them over. It's not like a Hollywood movie. He finally prevails in the end. He almost dies. The hero always does. But he prevails in the end. It's not like that at all. Jesus just says, "Come out." Jesus just says, "Be still." Jesus just says, "Rise from the dead." That's power. It's unparalleled power that Jesus Christ has. He has power that is unparalleled. Well, how do you respond to the power of Jesus? In this scenario, we see a couple different responses. Verse 14, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there. Notice, clothed. Implication, he wasn't before. He is clothed and in his right mind. He is calm, cool, collected. He is articulate. He's just sitting there. Hi, how you doing, Ralph? He had been possessed probably for a long, long time. Now, what would their response be? Wow, wow, wow. This is great. Who is this Jesus guy? Man, I've got a relative that could use you. This is wonderful. Why don't we make you mayor of the city? Why don't we make you governor of the province? I mean, wow. Nah, that's not the response. They became frightened. Frightened? What are they afraid of? Could be the power of Jesus, but something else. You're going to see it as it unfolds. You see, Jesus happened to touch them in the most tender spot on the human anatomy, the pocketbook. He touched their pocketbook. They don't like that at all. As I read on, he says, those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him, beg him, leave their region. Please leave. He was cutting in. Did you ever notice that you could talk to somebody about how important it is to have Jesus Christ in your life? How important it is to have your sins forgiven and heaven as your destination? How wonderful it is to have Jesus Christ as a resource as you live through the difficulties and the tribulations of living on this earth? How important it is that Christ is not just your Savior, but He's Lord of your life? That you can live a life of purpose and meaning. And after you do it all, someone looks at you and basically says, would you please leave? I have no interest in that. Absolutely none. I don't want anything to do with him. I've actually had men say to me in a different way, well, if I was to believe what you're just saying, what do I have to give up? You see? They didn't want him messing with their pocketbook. They didn't want him messing with anything that was theirs, like their income. Sometimes people don't want Jesus because they said, if I have Jesus in my life, I'll have to do business differently. If I have Jesus Christ in my life, my hobbies will be different. If I have Jesus Christ in my life, my vices and pleasures will be different. I don't really want any part of him. I don't care what he can do. And that was their response. That's the way they felt. But there's another response here. The response of the demoniac. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. What is he saying? Jesus, I want to be a fully functioning follower. That's what I want. Boy, no one could help me, and you did. No one could deliver me, and you did. No one could give me hope, and you did. I just want to hook my wagon up to you. Wherever you go, I will follow. He's loyal to Christ immediately. Because he understood the significance of what Jesus had done. But Jesus doesn't give him the satisfaction of the response that he wanted. He did not let him. And he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And notice there's no discussion. And he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. What a great story about the power of Christ. Not just over nature, not just over human beings, not over just disease, but over the demonic world, over the darkest part of the spiritual world. There are three things I learned from this that I'd like to share with you. One is this. Demons have power. Satan has power. That's an important thing to recognize. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker, said that most Christians make a mistake when it comes to demons. They either believe that demons are so powerful and so prevalent and they're hiding and crouching around every corner and under every bed just waiting to get them. And he says, so they live their lives paranoid. There are other Christians, he said, who act like they're in total denial that they even exist. That they're a myth, something man made up. He said both responses are completely wrong. What we understand is they have power, but it's limited. Remember the story of Job? Was Satan involved in Job's life? Yes. Did he exercise power over Job? Yes. Was his power limited by the power of God? Yes. James said it differently, or actually John said it differently. In 1 John 4:4, John wrote, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He has power, but not even comparable. And that's what this story tells us about it. There's another thing we learn about demonic activity in Satan in the New Testament. There are two metaphors that really describe the way Satan operates. One, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. That was this man. He was being devoured by demons. They were literally making his life miserable. They had complete control of him. And that occurs. But that's not the only way Satan is active. In fact, it's not even the predominant way. Because as you read through the New Testament, you find out that there's another way he's described. Not as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light. That's the way he operates. He is an angel of light. And his modus operandi, deception. It works way better than demonization. See, deception is how just get them all moving on the what Jesus called the broad way to destruction. You see, most satanic activity you will not find in the tombs. You'll find him under the steeples. That's where it occurs. You see, that's what he wants to do. He wants to deceive. He has real power. But Jesus Christ, we learn in this story, the second observation, has unlimited power. Notice that the demons didn't even resist. They didn't fight back. There was not a thing they could do. They totally submitted to the Lord's power. Notice also that the demoniac is completely transformed in an instant. He is a completely transformed individual. The question I have when it comes to the power of Christ is this. If Jesus Christ can still the storm, raise the dead, heal the sick, and transform a demoniac, then what can he do in your life? What is the power of Jesus Christ like in your life? You see, it would seem to me that that's why Paul said, the only thing I want to know is I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. I am always amazed that Christians will trust Jesus Christ's power to save them from their sins. They will trust in the power of Jesus Christ to get them to heaven rather than the alternative. But they cannot trust Jesus Christ's power to get them through Monday morning. They can't trust Jesus Christ's power to heal their marriage, raise their children, make them do business in a way that's honoring and glorifying to the Lord. They don't trust his power then. I'm amazed at that. And I'm sure Jesus Christ is too. It's the same power, Paul writes to the Ephesians, that raised him from the dead that indwells you. It's the same power. What are the limitations to the power of Jesus Christ to transform a life? There are none. I want to look at two quick passages. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul is describing what people are going to be like in the last days. And that occurs in the time of Paul right to today. And he says this is pretty much what people are going to be like. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boastful. They'll be arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. They will be malicious gossips. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says that's the way people are going to be. I can ask you a little question here. Any of those things touch you at all? Any of those describe you? Please be honest. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Again, Paul gives a similar kind of list for a different context. Here he is talking about people directly like you and me. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor those that covet, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Does that describe you at all? You see, if I was to ask you for a show of hands, that anywhere on those two lists, anything that you've ever done show up on those lists, would that be a description of you? Now, come on, lying would also be implied on the list. Of course it is. Of course it is. But Jesus Christ changed all that. Notice the next verse. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. People often read those verses and say, wait, you mean if I'm a reviler, I can't go to heaven now, because he says that, that's not at all what he's talking about. That's why he says, but such were some of you. He said, basically, it's like this. Before Jesus Christ, all of us are described as sinners. After Jesus Christ, all of us are described as believers. And what happened? The sinner is transformed by his belief. How? Through the power of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ does. You know, it's an amazing thing, and I know most of us are not demoniacs who live down at the cemetery. But the great thing about the demoniac who lived at the cemetery, all his friends realized something happened in his life. All your friends should realize something happened in your life. You see, the power of Jesus Christ is there to transform your life and transform it in such a way that everybody is amazed. Now, they might not all respond well. They might say, well, I don't really want any part of that. He'll infringe on my lifestyle. Maybe. But he'd still be amazed. That's the power of Jesus Christ. The most amazing thing he ever did is not still a storm, heal a disease, or even raise the dead. The most amazing thing he ever did was take sinners who are condemned to hell, and through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, allows them to have an eternal relationship with God forever in heaven. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did for you, and that's what he did for me. Satan has power, but Christ all the more. And the last point, the power of witnessing. Do you see the power of witnessing? Too often Christians get evangelization or being an evangelist mixed up with being a witness. In the New Testament, they said there's a gift of evangelism, a Billy Graham kind of gift. A person has a gift, and they have an ability to make a case for Jesus Christ and talk to small audiences and large audiences with the gospel. But that's not most of us. Jesus hasn't asked us to be an evangelist. You realize that? He's asked us to be a witness. That's why he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the world. That Jesus is asking every believer to be a witness. What's a witness do? He just testifies. Well, what does he testify? What he knows. That's all he does. This man went back and testified. He's a witness in the 10 cities in which he was raised. The whole region responded to him. And understand this. How many evangelism courses did he take? Did he have little tracts to hand out? Did he have a four spiritual laws little book? Did he go to a seminar on how to share your faith in 2 minutes? How to be able to show the distance between man and God on a napkin upside down in a restaurant so you can show people how Jesus Christ bridges the gap? All the techniques we use. Did he go to Bible college? Did he have a Bible? And yet he was effective. Why? He just testified. He's just a witness. You see, one of the things about Jesus Christ is it doesn't matter where you come from. You can never say, well, you see, the trouble is Jesus Christ can't transform my life because my life's too bad in the past. Not compared to the demoniac of the Gerasenes, it's not. It's not even close. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He has the power to transform lives, including your life. His power is unparalleled. So what's the hope for our country? What's the hope for this world? And what's the hope for your life? The power of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty took a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. But the king could. And he did. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we respond to be reminded of how powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not just on the scale of the world and human history, but in individual lives of people just like us. If there's anyone here today, Father, who feels they're just too far from you and have done too many things, if they ever have a relationship with you and have their life completely transformed and straightened out, I pray that they understand that the invitation of Jesus Christ is open to all. That he offers each and every person his power to transform their life. From a follower of sin, which ends in so much despair and destruction, to a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life of meaning and hope, purpose. Father, for those of us who are believers, I just simply pray that each and every day as we wake up, we ask the Lord, we implore the Lord, Lord, I need your power this day to accomplish your will for your glory and for my good. Empower me to be the kind of person at work, the kind of person in my home, the kind of relative or friend I need to be. Empower me to be able to deal with the temptations of my life. Empower me to have the confidence to witness what you have done for those you place in my path. Thank you, Father, for the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.